chapter book entitled Why. We're expecting to get a supply of these sent on, hoping to have sufficient to put at least one into every home that's represented in our gatherings here. The little articles in this book were written originally by this man, Fred Hamilton, in answer to questions that people were asking who were coming into the chapel where he goes, Valley Chapel, up in New Jersey. And so he would write those little articles and put them on the monthly bulletin just to answer some of the questions. And then it was asked to be put together, and here it is. It's been put out as a good little book. Now, some of the questions that were asked there are questions that have been asked here. And some of the answers he gives here are just like the answers we would give. Now, when we get these books, and you get one, we don't want you to put it where the dust will collect on it. We want you to take it, read it, and examine it with the Word. If it sends you to the Word. You know, many years ago, I used to get a magazine every month from a man called Arthur Pink. Perhaps you've heard about him. And I communicated with him back and forward. And I told him on one occasion, I said, I don't agree with everything you have in your magazine. But I said, one thing it does, I don't have it 5 minutes reading it until I find myself going for my Bible. And searching up. He wrote back, he told me, he says, that's exactly why I write. And that's my objective. To try and get younger men to study the Word. And if I can get people to study the Word and give themselves to prayer, he says, I've accomplished what I've set out to do. Now, when you get this book with Fred Hamilton, do the same. Don't just accept it and take it in like a child taking his bottle. Examine it by the Word. And if it corresponds with the Word, that's it. If you think it doesn't correspond with the Word, well, examine the Word and see what the Word says. So on Sunday night, we started off, and I sought to emphasize that there was a difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Do you remember that? Now, that's something you must keep in mind. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Some of you may remember a long time ago, I used this as an illustration here when dealing with another subject. Some years ago, in the city of Liverpool, in England, I used to go there quite a lot. And it was one Saturday night at their big rally. They used to hold a rally in what was called the Picton Hall on the Saturday night. You get anything from 800 to 1,000 there on the Saturday night for the ministry of the Word. And the meeting lasted an hour and a half, Saturday night. One night I was there, and my partner on the platform that night was a man who called himself a converted Jew. You would say, well, wasn't he? Well, if he was a converted Jew, I was a converted Gentile. You ever heard of a converted Gentile? Let me say this, God doesn't save Jews, and God doesn't save Gentiles. He saves sinners. Romans chapter 3 teaches that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. All have sinned. It's sinners that get saved, justified. But that night on the platform, he said to me, well, of course, my dear brother, he says, I'll be going first, you know, I'll be going first. I said, it makes no difference to me. I said, I know what I'm going to say, and as long as you just take your time and leave me with my time, it'll be all right. He said, oh, yes, but he says, you know, it's the Jew first, the Jew first. And wherever he went, if he was at a conference or anywhere else, and there was other preachers, he had to go first. Because the Bible says the Jew first. But I assure you, that's taking the thing entirely out of context. Oh, he had the Bible to prove it, the Jew first. See? I just mention that as an illustration to show you. You make a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. But when you come to the Church of God, that distinction is broken down. You get them from amongst the Jews, from amongst the Gentiles, but when they come in members of the Church of God, they're into a new society. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, neither master nor servant. A group of men met one night in a certain local church. They were discussing something. The suggestion was made. A lot of folks were in agreement. One man stood up and said, "No." He said, "It'll be this." And he was laying down the law. The other man stood up, he says, "Excuse me, so and so," but he says, "I think you're out of place." He says, "I think it should be this." He says, "You tried to tell me?" He said, "Yes." He says, "At our work every day, you tell me." He says, "You're my boss at the work," but he says, "You're not my boss here. We be brethren." I mention that now, we're getting to the point now where we've learned to make a distinction between Jew, Gentile, Church of God. And in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But the church is a fellowship of saved people. Now, I also drew attention to this, that when you come to think of the church, you must get your mind clear as to what you're referring to. Are you referring to the church in the aggregate, that is, every saved person from Pentecost, right up to the present and right on until the rapture when the Lord comes? Every person that's born of the Spirit will be constituted a member of the church. That's the church in the aggregate. And as I said, there are more people in heaven already, members of that church, than what we have on earth. A lot of them have gone on before. But we think of the church in the aggregate, every saved person. But now, when you come down to the nitty-gritty, you've got to come to grips with the thought of the local expression known as the local church. Paul wrote letters to churches, and also John in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to different churches. Now, having come down to that thought then of the local church, it's when the local church comes together, what are they expected to do? Why do you do it this way? Why don't you do it that way? Why? Why? Now, I'm going to touch tonight, I think, on 2 things. First of all, I want to touch on worship. And secondly, on witness. Worship. Witness. Now, these are 2 words that are commonly used in religious circles today. People talk about worship. Now, if you'll just take your Bibles for a moment and turn over to John chapter 4. Usually we read this chapter when we want to preach the gospel. Great chapter for a gospel message. How the Lord dealt with the woman at the well. It would be interesting if we could read it all, but we're not going to read it all tonight. But let us read some of it. Read it verse 21. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, you've all read those verses before. I'm sure you've read down through John chapter 4. You've heard a gospel message preached from it. But let's try to come to grips with this little section. Here's the Lord, and he's in conversation with this woman who was a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were not considered Jews, and yet they were not considered Gentiles. They were a kind of mongrel race. And by the way, there's a lot of people today who are fully convinced that the so-called Israelis who are in the Middle East today are not true Jews either. There's a lot of people convinced that many of them are mongrels. Either one thing or the other, because it's up to you to search that one out. We're coming down to John 4 now. He's talking to this woman, and she said, "Oh, if it's a religious argument you want, you know our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is where our fathers worshipped. That was the religion of my fathers, in this mountain. But you're a Jew, and you say Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship." Now, the Lord never compromised one little bit with that woman. He simply said to her, "You don't even know who you worship. You worship you know not what. You don't even know who you're worshiping." But he said, "We know who we worship, because salvation is of the Jews." Now, that was perfectly true at that time. But you wouldn't tell people that today, that salvation is of the Jews. You see, if you and I had lived at that time and we wanted to be right with God, it would be necessary for us to take our stand on Jewish ground. Jerusalem was the place where men should worship. That's where the temple was set up. That's where the altar was set up. And every true Jew would make it his point of getting down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to the festivals. That's the place where God had placed his name. "Oh, but this is this where we worship in this mountain. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." But let's come a little closer. He says, "Woman, the hour is coming when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." No longer at a given place. Now, I want you to note this very carefully now, that worship is something that's offered to the Father. We worship the Father. Now, I know some people who perhaps are good people, good Bible scholars, but they've never learned this. One man told me that you're not supposed to address the Father in worship. It's God you worship. You only address the Father when you're engaging in prayer, when you're asking for something. I said to him, "Well, how do you interpret this? They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." Oh, he said, "I'd never thought in that." Time you did. "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is a spirit. So therefore, worship now is something that's not confined to a given place. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. I have known people who have worshipped God in some strange places. I've seen lovely services held under the canvas roof. One of the finest remembrance meetings I ever attended was held in the tent, with people there that morning remembering the Lord who hadn't met together for fellowship with each other for years. But they were there in the tent and worshipped the Lord there. Some folk have met in old barns at a farm. It was the only place they could meet. Some have met in old parts of an old mill. The place is of no consequence when it comes to worship. No longer is it confined to a place. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, or according to truth. Now, again, from there we're going to go a little further. Back in the Old Testament, when worship was at the temple, or the tabernacle as well, worship was conducted by the man who was the priest. And if you think of Aaron, the high priest, and you remember a long time ago, we took you to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, when we were going through Exodus. And you remember we pointed out there, when the tabernacle was raised up, at that time, Aaron the high priest was dressed up, and so were his sons. Now he was dressed in a particular way. These garments were specially made for him. They were called holy garments, and he wore his holy garments. When you come to the New Testament, there's no such thing as Christians having to dress up with a particular kind of garment. Yet they do it. Why do you allow a preacher to come onto this platform and stand behind the desk without a robe on? Well, I've never seen a robe that fitted them yet anyway. Makes most of them look so silly, dressed up like old women. And a man coming on, he's got to hold it up in case he tramps on it, you know. An old sash round about his waist, and it makes them look stupid. But why do they do it? Not only the preacher now, but those that are going to sing, they've got to wear the robes. Why? Where do you get the idea? Why don't you do it here? Went to take a funeral on one occasion. I had to be on the platform or behind the pulpit, whatever you call it, with two men who putting on the robes, and they asked me if I would like a robe. They said no. I said no, sir, it wouldn't fit me. I'll just go as I am. See? But they thought it was awful me going on there to dare to open the word and speak without having a robe on. Well, why don't we? Because back in the Old Testament, Aaron the high priest had to be dressed up in the holy garments that were specially made for him. And every part of these garments had a meaning, a typical meaning. But watch. If now on this side of the cross, in the church era, if we're going to go back and do the things that did back there, we're simply going back into the shadows. When here we have the substance. Now you remember the illustration I've used often? If you see a shadow and you follow that shadow with your face to the light, you'll come to the substance. For the light, you see, is casting the shadow. And you follow the shadow, you come to the substance. But if you turn your back on the light and you follow that shadow, you come to nothing. Now, why do people want to go back into the shadows of the Old Testament and do the things they did there? When we've been brought over into the New Testament now, and you have the church in the New Testament, and we've got the substance, we've got Christ, of whom all those shadows spoke. So that now, for as far as worship is concerned, there is no need for us to go back to these shadows and to have men dressed up with robes. Many of the preachers in this country, of course, don't do it. I was surprised to learn this, and when I saw it, where I came from, most of the preachers there, they like to turn their collar around the opposite way. One old woman was so interested in it, she went to this preacher and she said, "You know, I wish you could tell me something." He said, she says, how do you get your head through that thing? Well, it's easy to tell if you see it fixed in the front. But if you don't see it fixed in the back and it goes right round, they call them dog collars. They like to wear them with their black fronts. But the most disgusting thing you could see was a man with a dog collar and a black hat on, drunk, sitting in a bus, couldn't even rise out of his seat to go out. Far better if he'd just been dressed like some ordinary person, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have looked so bad. But you see, why don't we do it? Because doing that is simply imitating what was done in the Old Testament. Now when you come over to the New Testament, every believer is reckoned a member of the priesthood. Back in the Old Testament, you had the high priest. The members of his family, his sons, were priests. They also had to be dressed correctly in the white linen. White linen, of course, simply speaks of purity. When you come to the New Testament, look for a moment now at Hebrews chapter 10, will you? Hebrews chapter 10. Here's why you don't need to do those things. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Back in the Old Testament, Aaron the high priest was the only one who was allowed to go inside into the Holy of Holies. But now you see that veil has been rent. Now in New Testament language, brethren, we can come with boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Stop there. Why don't we have blood sacrifices? The Jews did. They brought their lamb. If they're coming to worship, they had to bring their lamb or their bullock if they could afford it. If they couldn't afford a bullock and they couldn't afford a lamb, they brought their two turtle doves. The blood had to be shed. The sacrifice was made at the altar. Why don't we have an altar? We have. Christ is our altar. Why don't we have a sacrifice? Christ was our sacrifice. Why don't we have a priest? Christ is our great high priest. And every one of us, if we're saved by the grace of God, constituted members of the priesthood, with the privilege of coming into the presence of God and worshipping Him. See, we can come as purged worshippers, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and you're privileged to come in as worshippers. So the worship of the Old Testament with the Jews, and there you can search through. The Gentiles had their form of worship too, you know. When Paul, you remember, went to Athens, we'll not turn to it, but most of you are acquainted with it. When he went to the great city of Athens, and he moved around and he saw all the little shrines and the different gods, the different idols that they worshipped, and he saw one. An altar to the unknown God. The unknown God. He says, whom ye ignorantly worship. The unknown God. Now, if there's one thing we should not be ignorant about, it's worship. Whom ye ignorantly worship. By the way, as I read through the Bible, I discover this. God places no premium on ignorance. God doesn't place any premium on ignorance. There has been given to us this book, the Bible. We've been brought up in an environment where we're able to read. And if you have a Bible and the ability to read, it's incumbent upon us that we read it. Do you realize there are places in the world today where people would give anything for a copy of the Bible? Our brother Sutherland, who is expected home shortly from the Philippines, he's been spending a number of years, as you know, translating, I think it's the New Testament, into the language of the people amongst whom he's been trying to labor out there in the Philippines, trying to translate it into their language. I think it's complete now. You remember Tommy Jackson? Tommy spent a lot of time translating the Bible or the New Testament into the language of the people he was working with out there in Africa. And when he took them back and we happened to have a share in it here and getting those Bibles, what a joy to think we were able to help that. And out they went and took the Bibles. And that people just took them up like getting hot cakes, you know. A Bible. What a wonderful thing. If people could read the Bible. Here we are, we're able to read and we've got the Word of God. There's no premium set on ignorance. We can read it, we can study it, and we can learn. But there in Athens, with all their education, with all the sciences of that day, they were ignorant of God. Gentile worship. Worshipping idols. So the Gentiles have their worship, the Jews have their worship, the Church of God has its worship. Hebrews 10 tells us how to worship. Come boldly. Boldly can we enter the holiest. And the way we're able to enter is by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There is a difference in worship in the church here. Why then is it, explain to me, that in religious circles today they have not been content to go on with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, but they have reverted back to Old Testament ideas where they've dressed up their priests and their popes. Dressed them up. Have you ever seen that thing that the Pope wears on his head? I'm not talking about that little white cowl. I'm not talking about that. Have you ever seen him with this thing on that goes up like two big points? Have you ever seen the same thing with those who are in the high Episcopal Church? They put this thing on their head and it goes up with two points. Have you ever noticed what's on them? A fish turned upside down. Have they reverted back to Dagon, the fish god? That's what it is. How did they get these things? Well, and of course, the High Church of England, the Episcopal Church, is simply following the Church of Rome. Go over to the Middle East, you find the Orthodox Greek men do the same thing. Their priests are just the same. They wear those fancy things too. Besides, doesn't the Scriptures distinctly teach that when we function in the presence of God, men have to uncover their heads? And why does the Pope and the priests and the others put these things on? Because they're going back to Old Testament ideas. See, they've reverted back to the Old Testament, to the shadows, instead of going on with the things of the New Testament. That's why, when we meet together here on a Sunday evening to remember the Lord, nobody comes up to this desk in order to conduct the service. We meet for worship. We meet on equal terms. We meet as brethren. One man who had never been at a service of that kind went into a hall on one occasion and sat in the balcony. He had been invited to come. He went and sat in the balcony. And he watched everything as it went on. And at last he said to a man afterwards, he said, "You know, it's a strange thing." He said, "That was the strangest service I've ever been in." He says, "It was wonderful." He says, I don't know who organized that program, but he said they made a splendid job of it." The man looked at him, he said, "Yes, when the Holy Spirit organizes it, it's right." You see, people come in, they've never seen a thing like that before, they wonder what it's all about. Some years ago, when the communists overrun China, there was a man there by the name of Charlie Lee. You might want to call him Charlie Lai. He spelled his name L-I. Not L-E-E, but L-I. Charlie Lai. Pronounced Charlie Lee. Charlie told us this. The one morning when they were there remembering the Lord, two communists came in with their guns. Walked right in. One took his stand at that side, one came down here. There they were. They were sitting. There's sort of square table in the middle. They were waiting. When the time came, one man rose and gave out a hymn. They took special note of him. He must be the leader. So after they sang the hymn, another man over here, he prayed. They took note of him. They're waiting to see which one it was now. Who was the leader? Someone else gave out another hymn. Then someone rose and read the scriptures. And on they went. Two men shook their head. They went away and never said a word. The brethren got together with Charlie after and they said, "Charlie, what are we going to do in the afternoon when we meet for ministry?" They knew what these fellows were in for. They wanted to find out the leader. Charlie says, we'll do exactly the same in the afternoon as we did this morning. Only, he said, we'll not have the emblems. But we'll just meet and we'll go on again with words of testimony and reading the scriptures, words of exhortation. We'll sing. So they met. And the two soldiers were back in again. And they did the same again. He says, what are we going to do at night when we have a gospel meeting? He says, same again. So they met again. Soldiers there again. They went out, and as they were going out, they were heard to say one to another, well, let them alone. Silly kind of religion, that. No leader. See? No leader. It was no silly kind of religion. It was according to the Word of God. That's what it was. You see, there's a difference. Now, let me take a couple of minutes to introduce to you witnessing. Now, worship and witnessing are two great things today in religious circles, isn't it? Will you look back for a moment now to Matthew chapter 10? Matthew chapter 10. This is the time when the Lord was sending out the disciples. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Now watch, witnessing. When the Lord was sending them out, he limited them in their witness. He said, you will go not to the Gentiles, don't even go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now suppose you're sending out someone here to the mission field. Suppose your brother Jerry is going away next week. And we called a meeting with him and he said, now look, Jerry, if you go out there to Hong Kong, remember, you've only to preach to those who are of the house of Israel. Just look for those who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to any Gentiles now. And certainly don't speak to any Samaritans. What would you think? Now that's not the limitation that's on witnessing now, is it? That was before the cross. Now come over to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew. This is after the cross now. You're on resurrection ground. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That takes in the Jew and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I know it says the end of the world, but that word world, translated in the King James Version world, is the word for age. It'll be with you to the end of the age. Now just turn over to Acts chapter 1 and get the connecting verse with this. Acts chapter 1. Again on resurrection ground now. And he's just about to leave them. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Is there a change been wrought? Prior to the cross, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the cross, after the resurrection, he says you'll receive a new power. It'll be the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And you're going to be witnesses for me. You'll be my witnesses. You'll start in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, on to Samaria, and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our witness then has no limits today. So far as our worship is concerned, you don't go back to the shadows of the Old Testament. You worship him in spirit and in truth. So far as your witnessing is concerned, our witnessing is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not limited to any particular group. We have a whole world for our parish, as one old preacher said. The world is his parish. And you can send men to the uttermost parts of the earth to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you take the word from the end of Matthew's Gospel that we read. If we teach them to observe all things, not just some things, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, then you can claim the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Perhaps our brother Herbert will dismiss us with a word of prayer. Herbert?
Father, we thank thee for this time. Father, we thank thee for the two great privileges that our brothers mentioned that we have as Christians. We thank thee.